And turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. I know we've been in 1 Kings chapter, we'd reached chapter 22, but the next chronological passage is 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let's ask God's help. Dear Lord Jesus, as we come to your precious word, we can stand not only on the promises, we can stand on the truths, the realities, the descriptions of our Lord Jesus. We can stand on every aspect of the word of God, for it is altogether true. And Lord, we believe that word is living and powerful. It is life-changing. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless us by the word of God tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series in Kings and Chronicles called The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is A Good Leader. I've been personally helped by reading the biographies of godly leaders. One such pastor was a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford, who lived 1600 to 1661. God led him to pastor a small Scottish village church by the name of Anwath. It could have seated no more than 250 people. In other words, it was not a big church. But after years of labor there, Rutherford wrote, "There is little fruit from my ministry. I would be glad to lead one person to Christ." But the people of Anwath knew that God had sent them a dedicated pastor. They said to their friends, "He is always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always discipling, always writing and studying." And it was his writing that got him into trouble. In 1636, Rutherford published a book on God's grace for writing of that particular book, he was tried, banished from his church in Anwath to Aberdeen, and warned never to preach in Scotland again. But from Aberdeen, Rutherford wrote back to the congregation as they wrote to him, and he got to know of their personal needs. He wrote personal, intimate letters from a pastor's heart focusing on those specific needs. 365 letters of Samuel Rutherford have been preserved, and they form a book. Of course, it was never his intention to write a book, but those letters have been formed together in a book. Just as John Bunyan was exiled and God used him to write great things, just as Paul was exiled, as it were, and wrote like the books of Ephesians and Colossians, so Samuel Rutherford wrote what became the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford had a deep love for God, and his letters promote a deep love for God. We need to confess that there is much for us to learn from good and godly leaders such as Samuel Rutherford. We can learn from their strengths and we can learn from their weaknesses. Each man of God has something that he can teach us. And the most important thing that any of them that can teach us is to love God with all of our hearts. There's nothing more important than that. Now, each of us here tonight, and even indeed those who are not here tonight, but each of us here must consider ourselves a leader. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Every believer in Christ is to be an example to the other believers. Our lives do influence others. Either we lead others in a wrong direction or we lead others in a right direction. We will lead. We will influence people. The only question is, in what way are we going to influence them? Therefore, we need the examples of good leaders. Good leaders as found in the Word of God. Good leaders in our own day. We need their example. And good and godly leaders through the ages. In our study of Kings and Chronicles, we've come to an example of a godly leader by the name of Jehoshaphat. Now, he was not perfect. He made bad choices at times. He had his strengths and weaknesses. And, of course, we're going to be able to learn from both. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, I see four characteristics of a godly leader for us to emulate. These are four characteristics modeled by Jehoshaphat. The first characteristic of a godly leader modeled by Jehoshaphat for us to emulate is Jehoshaphat sought God. As simple as that, as basic as that, as important and profound as that, Jehoshaphat sought God. Now, last time, we're in 1 Kings chapter 22, and we're almost to the end of 1 Kings, just a few verses left in 1 Kings 22, but 2 Chronicles chapters 19 and 20 carry details regarding Jehoshaphat that occur chronologically before those last verses in 1 Kings 22. In particular, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 picks up immediately after Jehoshaphat's disastrous visit to Ahab. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned, that is, returned from Israel to Judah. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Now last time we saw how Jehoshaphat as a good man had made some bad choices. And now he was rebuked by Jehu the seer. By the way, Jehu's father had rebuked Jehoshaphat's father for a similar thing. In other words, Hanani the seer had rebuked Asa the king. We read, just turn back a couple of pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand." Perhaps you remember doing that some time ago. Asa had made an ungodly alliance and got rebuked by the seer of his time. The son, in this case Jehoshaphat, like the father, also made an ungodly alliance, this time with Ahab, and also got rebuked by the seer of his time for his trouble. Jehoshaphat had in his favor that he had a better reaction to the rebuke than did his father Asa. Jehu made it very clear God was angry with Jehoshaphat. In that ungodly alliance, he was wrong. And we learnt from that last time. But Jehoshaphat also had strengths for us to copy. Verse 3 says, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." You can circle those words, "to seek God." Jehoshaphat sought God. In his seeking God, of course, in going in this direction toward God, he shunned the substitutes. In turning to God, Jehoshaphat turned from the idols. But in his ungodly alliance with Ahab, he had helped the wicked in their plans, and he had loved the one whom the Lord hated. Jehoshaphat had turned from idols in the past, but now, just recently, he had turned to an idolater. This would have discouraged a number of the Jews that had been following Jehoshaphat in his godly reforms. It was not good leadership at that point. Jehoshaphat had started so well. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 details some of Jehoshaphat's reforms in his first 3 years as king. In a previous message, we saw that God blessed Jehoshaphat because he sought victory for the Lord, he walked spiritually before the Lord, he delighted in the Lord, and he promoted the truth. And we should do all of those things. We should seek victory in our lives, victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We should walk a spiritual walk, as Ephesians sets out for us, and we should delight in the Lord, promote the truth. They were good examples for us to follow. The ungodly alliance with Ahab in 2 Chronicles 18 occurred some 15 years later. So some kind of 18 years into his reign as king. Jehoshaphat had wandered during those 15 years, and he got rebuked for it, as we've just read from Jehu. And it was now time to humbly put his house back in order. Despite his wanderings, Jehoshaphat had a heart for God. No man or woman will ever be a good leader who does not have a heart for God. Whatever strengths and weaknesses leaders may have, they cannot be a good leader without that basic heart that seeks after God, to love God and to fear God. In the 1600s, Samuel Rutherford had a heart for God. In the 1700s, so did Jonathan Edwards. On January 12, 1723, Jonathan Edwards solemnly dedicated himself to God. His intention was to live his life to the glory of God and prepare his soul for an eternity with God. He knew he had to depend entirely on the Lord for everything. Seldom has there been a pastor who has sought God with the dedication and the fervor of Jonathan Edwards. He was a good and godly leader who made serious efforts to walk with God, a holy walk in a godly lifestyle. He longed for God, and he set his heart to follow God in his early years, even as young as 20. In Jonathan Edwards' own words, and I want to quote at length because these are so precious, just showing the man's heart. The first instance that I remember of, that inward sweet delight in God that I've lived in since was in reading those words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read those words, he says, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being. I thought with myself how excellent a being God was, and how happy I should be if I should enjoy God and be wrapped up in him in heaven. I kept saying these words of scripture over to myself, now to the King, immortal, invisible, God only wise. I kept saying these scriptures to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him with a new sense of affection. From that time, I began to have a new kind of ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and the excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him, by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul, sweetly conversing with Christ, and wrapped up and swallowed up in God. The sense I had of divine things would often kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul. One time I walked alone in a solitary place for contemplation, and as I was walking there, and looking up in the sky and clouds, there came into my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty and the grace of God, it seemed to me to see them both in sweet union, majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet and gentle and holy majesty, and also a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great holy gentleness. You're starting to see something of the man's heart. And this, after this, my sense of divine things gradually increased. I don't think we know anyone like this, and he says it increased and became more and more lively and had more of that inward sweetness. I often used to sit and view the moon, and in the day spend much time in viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. While thus engaged, it always seemed natural to me to sing. I had vehement longings of soul after Christ and God. I wonder if we could say that of ourselves. Vehement longings for the Lord. And after more holiness, wherein my heart seemed to be full and ready to break, I spent most of my time in thinking of divine things, year after year. I was almost constantly in prayer wherever I was. Prayer seemed to be natural to me, as the breath by which the inward burnings of my heart had vent. My sense of divine things seemed gradually to increase about a year and a half after they began. I felt them very sensibly in a much higher degree than I had before. My longings after God and holiness were much increased. Pure and humble, holy and heavenly Christianity appeared exceedingly amiable to me. He had a joy in God that few know about. A man or woman with a longing for God like that will be a leader, like it or not. There will be such a walk with God that it's going to impact others. Do we have hearts that truly seek after God? If so, it won't be difficult to shun the substitutes. We just won't be interested in them because all of our heart will be directed to Him. The second characteristic of a godly leader modeled by Jehoshaphat for us to imitate is Jehoshaphat led others to seek God. He sought God himself and he led others to seek God. It follows like right and left. If a man will seek God with all his heart, he's going to be leading others to seek God too because he knows the relationship with God is better than anything else on planet Earth. Jehoshaphat had started well. With his unholy alliance, however, sadly he had wandered away. The people of Judah had followed Jehoshaphat and they had wandered away from the Lord too. Now it was time not only for him to return to the Lord, but to lead the people back to the Lord. We read in verse 4, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. That is, he didn't go up to form an alliance with Ahab anymore. He stayed in Jerusalem. He had learned his lesson. Verse 4, so Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba, that's southern Judah, to the mountains of Ephraim, that's northern Judah, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. That is, in his whole jurisdiction of Judah, he spent time, much time with the people. He went out from Jerusalem and spent time with the people and brought them back to God. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, and now the people sought the Lord. And the reason God was able to use Jonathan Edwards is just because he had such a love for God. He spent so much time with the Lord. Now, Jonathan Edwards was not so much copying others of his time. He was swimming against the tide of his time. Spiritual life was very low, and there was a desperate need for revival. Preachers were generally well educated, but they lacked a burden for souls, and they lacked power in their preaching. Some of them were not even converted themselves. I am greatly persuaded, wrote George Whitfield, that most preachers talk of an unknown, unfelt Christ. And the reason, he said, why congregations have been so dead is because dead men preach to them. So in 1734, Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons on justification by faith. The time was right. The Spirit began to move. In the next year, Edwards saw that more than 300 people added to his church. Some notable sinners in the town were converted, and a remarkable event took place. This was one of the early phases of the spiritual movement called by historians the Great Awakening. How many lives were impacted from Jonathan Edwards' life, it is impossible to tell. How many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have been impacted by his life? And we are still being impacted tonight, 300 years later, by one man who sought after God. Now, I don't have a longing in my heart like that of Jonathan Edwards, but I want to have. I want that kind of longing and desire for God that Jonathan Edwards had. His life counted for eternity. I want my life to count for eternity. What about you? If we will seek the Lord, it is going to impact others for eternity. The heart is not lording it over men. The heart is not building some kind of spiritual empire. The heart is not to have men's applause. The heart that counts is the one that pants after God like the deer pants after the water brook. There is no desire for leadership as such, but there is a burning desire for God and His glory. And when that burning desire for God and His glory is there, then that person will impact others' lives. He cannot remain in the shadows. Jehoshaphat is a model of a good leader because he sought Yahweh and led others to seek the Lord. The third characteristic of a godly leader modeled by Jehoshaphat for us to follow is Jehoshaphat organized pastoral oversight. Jehoshaphat organized pastoral oversight. 3 years into his reign, Jehoshaphat sent preachers out. We're going back here. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 8. It says, and with them he sent Levites. Jump down to verse 9 of chapter 17. So they, that is the Levites, taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So 3 years into his reign, Jehoshaphat sent preachers. Now Jehoshaphat sought a more permanent presence, a more permanent presence for righteousness. And we read back to chapter 19 and verse 5. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. These men, these judges were community leaders who would uphold the law of God and also the law of the land. Verse 8. For example, says, moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. So I want you to notice that there's two categories at the beginning of that verse and there's two categories at the end of that verse. At the beginning of the verse, there's two categories of problems. Number one, the judgments. The judgment of the Lord is the first category, and the second is controversies. At the end of the verse, there's two categories of men. There's the Levites and priests as one category, and the chief fathers of Israel as a second. Now, the judgment of the Lord had to do with matters relating to the law of Moses. Controversies had to do with civil law, matters in the land. The priests and Levites, therefore, adjudicated on this, the law of Moses. And the chief fathers of Israel, the elders, adjudicated on the civil law. So two categories of problems, two groups of men adjudicating over the different problems. Any matter that could not be handled locally was referred to Jerusalem, to these men. The same two categories are referred to again in verse 11. Have a look at verse 11 and take notice. Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also, the Levites will be officials before you. There is an opinion amongst Christians today that organization is of man and spontaneity is of the Spirit. But that opinion is not biblical. On the contrary, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church. So these are a list of spiritual gifts. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, circle administrations and varieties of tongues. It's administrations that we want to focus in on. We notice that administrations are a spiritual gift. And other translations translate that word that is translated there, administrations, as governments or able to govern, leaders, administrators, wise guides, directing others, or managers, various translations and paraphrases. So organization is not a worldly thing. Organization can, in fact, be a spiritual gift, and even when it's not a spiritual gift, it can be used in a godly way. It's one thing to see revival. It's another thing to ensure that the results of revival continue. And that takes an organized pastoral oversight like Jehoshaphat set in place. It requires administration. He set men in the cities to have oversight of the matters to teach the word of the Lord. A good leader ought to have organized organizational ability like Jehoshaphat. In the 1800s, God raised up, amongst others, there were many during that period, a man by the name of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer had a heart for God from his earliest days, and even as a child, he had God's call on him to be a pastor. He was counseled to spend, when he was 16, 17 years old, he was counseled to spend a couple of years in secular work before training for the ministry. So Meyer joined the tea firm of Alan Murray, working there for 2 years. He saw city life firsthand. He learned to keep accurate records, make sensible decisions, plan his day well, and use his time effectively. He later counseled theological students to get business experience. But organization without spiritual life is deadly. F.B. Meyer also heard Moody preach when Moody came to England. And he heard Moody preaching in particular on the Holy Spirit. The biographer says, so convicted was the young pastor that he spent the next 2 days wrestling with God. He spent the next 2 days praying. He returned to the prayer meeting on Saturday and testified that God had met him and given him victory. For 2 years he had preached without any special blessing. I was just beating the air, he confessed. But now he had experienced a new touch from God. Moody also taught Meyer the value of winning souls by every legitimate means. Those few days in York with Moody lit a fire in Meyer's soul. He once told Moody, I have not preached one sermon since God gave me that anointing that there have not been conversions. People coming to Christ normally through his preaching. So the man with a heart for God was leading others to have a heart for God. In the 1890s, Meyer began a phenomenal ministry in London. He was called to a dying church that had 100 people left. But within 2 years, the 2,300-seat auditorium was filled to capacity. Warren Wisby comments, he organized fellowships for women, children, youth and men. The men's brotherhood became a great power in Christ Church. No leader of men should ever ask another to do what he is not prepared to do himself, Meyer affirmed. On the other hand, never do work yourself that you can get another to do. To set one soul at work is to open stores of blessedness. Organization can be just as spiritual as seeking God. It seems to me to be entirely appropriate for a church to have groups just as Jehoshaphat set up for the land of Judah. Shepherds groups led by deacons and pastors if available. This keeps a close eye on the spiritual climate and refers in on any matter that can't be handled within the group. The only thing that hinders such a thing in this local church is the time available for the men in leadership to be able to do it. But I would encourage the deacons, as your work allows, coordinate with me oversight of a group within this church. Know that group well. Seek to meet needs and challenge that group for growth and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that God is speaking to us here from this passage in regard to such an organization, and we ought to respond to the word of God. The fourth characteristic of a good leader modeled by Jehoshaphat for us to follow is Jehoshaphat taught the overseers. He taught the overseers. Once Jehoshaphat had set up the organizational structure, he taught the leadership how they should conduct themselves. And I believe our church understands these things well. I believe our men are already doing these things. I see Jehoshaphat's teaching of leadership in six key areas. Six areas just for us to check off. First, Jehoshaphat taught his overseers, you serve the Lord. Verse 6. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. In other words, you are not serving man. You are serving the Lord. You are not seeking to gain men's applause to impress them, but to please the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And this teaching from Jehoshaphat here is exactly like Paul's teaching in Colossians, and it ought to be, for it is the same Holy Spirit who wrote both. Colossians 3 and verse 23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Second, Jehoshaphat taught his men to fear the Lord. Verse 7. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Obviously, they were to be just in their judgments, and he said to do that, fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to be unwilling to do anything that would displease the Lord. Fearing God recognizes that God sees everything. I cannot hide anything from him, and no way do I want to displease him. The fear of God is an unwillingness to disobey God. You have a leader with a fear of God in his heart, and you have a trustworthy man. A good leader will serve the Lord and fear the Lord. Third, Jehoshaphat taught the leadership to be faithful. Verse 9. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully. We'll stop there. A man who fears God will act faithfully. Paul recognized this, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You need to find out faithful men, Timothy, and these are the men who you should put in leadership. We might be always able to see the fear of God in a man's heart, but we're going to be able to see the way they serve, and we're going to be able to see their faithfulness. A good leader will be faithful. A good leader will be faithful, having a faithful wife. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 says, likewise, their wives must be faithful in all things, and he will have faithful children. Titus 1:6, if a man is blameless, having faithful children. Fourth, Jehoshaphat taught the men at the coalface to be loyal, to be faithful, to be loyal. Verse 9, let's read all of it this time. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. He taught them to be loyal. The King James said, perfect heart. Other translations say, wholehearted or undivided hearts. Leaders should not deviate in their devotion to God. They should be single-eyed, as the Lord Jesus talked about. One passion, a perfect heart. Fifth, Jehoshaphat taught those community leaders to give warning. To give warning. Let me say that's hard. It's far easier to say encouraging things that brings the applause and the appreciation of people. It's far harder to bring warning when it's required, and then find those that you warn might shun you. Verse 10 says, and whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offences against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them. Circle the word warn. You shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. You shall warn them. That's the action that's promoted in that verse. The word can also be translated enlighten, or teach, or admonish. The judges were to teach the law of God, to warn in regard to the law of God, and so the peoples in their towns would live right. Finally, Jehoshaphat taught the leadership to be courageous. Look down right at the end of verse 11, before chapter 20. He says, behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Behave courageously. If you think it doesn't take courage to live right and to speak right in an evil world, you haven't tried it yet. But leaders, it's not only required that they be faithful, but it is required that they be courageous, bold men. In the 1900s, God raised up William Culbertson, amongst others, who showed great leadership. In his particular case, it was of Moody Bible Institute. His biographer says of him, above all else, Culbertson walked with God. He spent time in the Word and in prayer. He looked at the practical decisions of life with the eyes of a man who first looked to God. He did not call committee meetings, make decisions, and then ask God to bless those decisions. He prayed about matters, pondered them long and hard, and brought to bear on his decisions every experience with God, every truth that God had taught him from the Word. You could not be with him long before saying to yourself, "This is a man of God." He did not waste time building a public image. He was what he was, whether preaching in a church or playing handball with men on the staff. He practiced a healthy kind of holiness that convinced you it was a joyful, robust thing to be a Christian. And so then, as we consider leadership tonight, George MacDonald writes, In whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed miserably. It's possible to succeed as far as the world sees success without God, but to do it miserably. Warren Wisby adds, "An evil idea is abroad in the land that spiritual life is not important to spiritual leadership. So long as the leader projects a successful image and manifests dynamic, he will be successful. Holiness of life, spiritual growth, and obedience to the word of God have been replaced by promotion, public relations, and obedience to the latest conclusions of the advertising gurus. We dare not undermine the spiritual foundation on which God's work is built. Alas, there are Christian organizations today that have a form of godliness, so as not to upset the donors, but in which godliness as a force is sadly lacking. Nevertheless, Warren Wisby says, in my own ministry, I've met several Christian leaders who knew how to exercise spiritual leadership and good organizational principles. To borrow the old Youth for Christ slogan, they were geared to the times and anchored to the rock." That, brother and sisters, is good leadership, being anchored to the rock. Bottom line, let's seek him with all of our heart. Love God, be godly, long for God with the passion of Jonathan Edward. That's what makes a godly leader. Father, you have intentions for all of our lives to impact others. There is no one here that is in not some way a leader. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that there would be a pouring of your Spirit upon us, that we would long for godliness, to long for God in the way that Jonathan Edwards did. He was a man greatly used of you because he greatly loved you. And Lord, we want something of that in our souls. We want that passion. Oh Lord, be merciful upon us and help us to be blazing lights in this dark old world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.